بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. الصلوات
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
وأما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المتين: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولا تقولوا لمن يقتل في سبيل الله أموات بل إحياء ولكن لا تشعرون. صلوات الله العلي العظيم. صلوات
الله على محمد وعلى آل محمد.
Brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
وعليكم السلام.
I express my condolences to all of you, to Mu'mineen and Mu'minat worldwide, to our leadership, مراجع تقليد مقام المعظم الرحباري. We express our condolences in these days that we are still remembering the struggles and the sacrifices of Hussein wa Ali Hussein alayhi salam ajma'in. You know, these last few nights I've been reciting this verse to you in my khutbah. This evening I'd like to read it to you in English. It's from Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 154, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and do not speak of those, do not say of those who are slain in Allah's way that they are dead. No, rather they are alive, but you do not perceive. There's many verses in the Quran like this that express this same idea, that those who are killed in the way of Allah, that they are not dead. And there are two sides to this story, and we should explain that very quickly before we continue this evening. You know, one side of this is that indeed those who are killed in the way of Allah, fi sabilillah, they are not dead. From this point of view, that what they have struggled for, what they have given their lives for, remains alive. And through their sacrifices and through their giving in the way of Allah, they have given life to Islam. And so for as long as Islam is here and mu'mineen gather to remember their sacrifices, they're alive. On the other side also, there's another really physical point that has to be made, that truly those who are killed in the way of Allah, they are not dead. Even Quran says that they get rizq from their Lord. Well, you know, don't... وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ Quran says, بِسْمِ اللَّهِ وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمَّاتٌ بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ. Don't think that those who are killed in the way of Allah, that they are dead, but they are alive and they receive sustenance from their Lord. Dead people don't get sustenance. They don't need sustenance. And we have many instances in our history where the shuhada, the bodies of the shuhada have been discovered, and even though their shahadat was such a long time before, still the bodies are fresh, still the bodies look like they are brand new. We have one very old report of this, that during the time of these khulafa, they were digging a canal close to the graves of those shuhada of Badr. And in digging this canal, they struck by accident one of the bodies of the shuhada of Badr. And miraculously, this body began to bleed. And the people were amazed by this. This is proof that the shuhada, even though we may perceive them that they are dead, it seems to us that they are dead. No. Those who give their life in the way of Allah, they are not dead, and Allah sustains them, inshaAllah. With that, we'll continue with this evening's discussion, inshaAllah. Please send them out, salawat. We've been discussing the issue of identity, and we began by discussing those things that are very instrumental in forming each and everyone's identity, who we are and how we perceive of ourselves. And we had mentioned that some of those things we inherit from our parents, some of those things we learn from our friends and from the society around us, And we had mentioned also that at the end of the day, no matter what you've inherited, no matter what you've learned from your friends or the society around you, it's each and every one of us that choose to define ourselves in a certain way. You'll find that everyone in their life has gone through some identity crisis. Usually this happens at around the age of puberty. People begin to wonder, who am I? What am I? Everyone goes through this process where they must negotiate their own identity. It's up to each and every one of us to choose that identity, and to choose an identity that is good for us, wholesome and pure, inshallah. Last night we mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also, He provides in producing and preparing us for our identity by means of those groups that we affiliate with. Allah says in the Quran, O mankind, we have created you on tribes and on families that you may know each other. And He goes on to say that the best amongst you is the one who has the most taqwa. So this makes it clear then from the point of view of Allah that yes, you are a product of your tribe. You are a product of your nation. You are a product of your ethnic background, your cultural background, and all of this identifies you. But don't think that this is only who you are. What makes you unique, what makes you someone special and adds to the power of your identity is when you have taqwa. This is that thing that elevates average people into superhumans. You know, Imam Khomeini, Ridwanullah Alayh, we see that he gave a speech once, and he said that the enemies of Islam, they are afraid of real people. Someone asked him, oh Imam, what's a real person? You know, we look around and we see in the society around us, there's a lot of people who eat and drink and sleep. They do everything that people do. They go to work, they drive cars, they have families. But they're not real people. They're shadows of people. They're shells of people. Because many of them don't have taqwa. Imam Khomeini says, let them go to the moon. Let them go past the Milky Way. They still can't walk on the earth like real human beings. And this really is something for us to ponder on and to consider. Real identity can only be found in the worship of Allah and the respect and fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salam. This evening will be our last session together, inshallah, until the next time I come to town. This evening we want to finish up by asking this question. Every year when we come to Muharram, we always hear this. People say that the savior of Islam is Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, that he saved Islam. Now the question is, how did Imam Hussein save Islam? Is Islam saved by killing Hussein? Is the blood of Hussein in some way, you know, special, that it saves Islam? The slaughter of these innocent people, what service is that to Islam? You know, Christians, today was Christmas. Christians, they say that Jesus and His blood saved humanity. Na'udhu billahi. We know that Hazrat Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was not crucified. But they say that Hazrat Isa died and through His sacrifice they were saved. Is this how we say that Imam Hussein saved Islam? It seems sometimes that some of us think that. You know, we don't go to the masjid until Yom Ashura. You find that, you know. These people who are here this evening, I'm sure these are the hardcore members of this community. They're here at every service. They're here for every program. But you have a whole other crowd of people that show up when? Tawassula, Ashura. They show up during Shahr Ramadan. Right? This is when certain other people, they come out. These guys, they come, especially during Shahr Muharram. They spend all year away from the masjid. And they come in Shahr Muharram, Yom Ashura, and they think that if they beat their chest a little bit and shed a few crocodile tears, that this will forgive all of their sins. Is this what we think about Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam? That because Imam Hussein died, then khalas, that's it, we're saved? We have to realize that this is not the fact. Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam saved Islam, but not merely by being killed, not merely by being murdered, not by merely his companions being murdered, or his family members being murdered. So then the question remains, how did Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam save Islam? How did his movement deliver Islam into a new life? Send the salawat and we'll begin this. Lots of people have been killed. There have been many tragedies in the world that, as far as tragedy, as far as death, as far as bloodshed, I mean, it's amazing. In Rwanda, in the 90s, 1 million people were hacked to death with machetes. I mean, the rivers in Rwanda ran red with blood. The tragedy of 1 million people being cut to pieces. This is bloodshed. This is tragedy. Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, his tragedy, what makes it special? What makes it so important that until today, this group of believers is here tonight in the house of Zahra, remembering Hussein? What made this sacrifice so special, and how is it that this sacrifice saved Islam? And it's especially important for the youth to understand this. You know, a lot of our older members in the community, you've heard this stuff before. And you know what the answer is and how the answer is coming. The young people need to hear it, so that when they go into the society and the people say, ah, you believe that Hussein saved Islam, maybe they'll think that it's the same way that the Christians believe that Jesus saved them. So we have to make that clear. Understand how Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam and his sacrifice saved Islam, we have to go back to the beginning of the message of Islam and even before that. Send us
Allah.
Let me ask you a question. What is it that Prophet gave to the Arabs? What did he give to them? Many people just say, oh, he gave them Quran, he gave them Islam. You have to understand who the Arabs were before Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We have a speech from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. It's in Nahjul Balagha. It's under the heading, if you go home, you want to read it, in Nahjul Balagha. It's that sermon that's about Arabia before the proclamation of prophethood. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he says, Allah sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allah sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a warner against vice for all the worlds and a trustee of his revelation. While the people of Arabia were following the worst religion, and you resided amongst rough stones and venomous serpents, you drank dirty water and ate filthy food, and you shed the blood of each other and cared not for relationship. Idols are fixed among you and sins are clinging to you. This is Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam explaining the condition of the Arabs before the proclamation of prophethood. He's saying that you were the worst of people, and we have to understand this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not send the best of creation to the best people. He sends the best of creation to the worst of the people. One time I was in one of these Arab supermarkets. One of the brothers was there and I said, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Because I was a Shia, he didn't answer me. I said, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. He didn't answer me. So I took him by the hand and I pulled him back to me and I said, look, before Islam, the Arabs were nothing. And they were nobody. They ate the dung of camels as their food. And if you ever leave Islam, you'll go right back to being that. Don't think that this Nahnu al-Arab, we are Arab, that it means anything. You've only become people because of Hazrat Rasulullah. We have to understand this, that before Islam, the Arabs were the worst of the people. And sometimes when we look at them now, it seems like not much has changed. Fact of the matter is, Prophet ﷺ, he changed things for them completely. Let's give you a few more examples. book. In this book he says, in the century before the rise of Islam, the tribes of Arabia spent all of their energies in tribal warfare, all against all. In Arabia before Islam, tribal warfare was the norm. There was no government, there was no police, there was no law. The only law that existed was the chief of your tribe and your tribal custom. This was it. There was no law, there was no etiquette, there was no akhlaq. Blood feuds would rage between people and between tribes for generations. Just to give you a good idea of where the social conditions were of Arabia before Islam, look at just for a moment the different types of marriages that they had, so that you can get an idea of what condition the Arabs were in before Islam. There were various different types of marriage that were being practiced by the Arabs before Islam. We'll list a couple of them. One was the marriage of people as it is today. Just like we get married today, one man, one woman, they read it up, the man gives mahar, the woman accepts the mahar, the woman reads the up, the man responds qabiltu, and they're married. This, just like we do it today amongst Muslims, this type of marriage was also existing before Islam. This was one type of their marriage. Another type was where a man would say to his wife when she was purified from hayth, from her menstrual cycle, go to such and such a person and have intercourse with him. And her husband would then stay away from her until it became clear that she became pregnant. After she became pregnant, her husband would again take her back and would then claim this child as his own. Now, this type was, the Arabs used to do this when they saw that someone was, in their eyes, a high person, a good person, then they would send their wife to sleep with that person and get pregnant by that person and then return to them, and they would raise this child as their own. Very filthy type of exercise that they had. This type of marriage was known as nikah al-istibdar, or the marriage of seeking intercourse. Now, another type of marriage was when a group of less than 10 men would visit the same woman, and all of them would have relations with her. If she became pregnant and had a child, and after some nights had passed after the birth, she would send for them. And she would say, you guys, you know what you've done, and I've borne a child. And then she would point out someone amongst these less than 10 men. She would say, this child is yours. I mean, she has no dalil, she has no idea of really whose child it is, but she would choose one amongst them and say, this child is your child. And it would be attributed to him, and he could not refuse. This was another type of marriage that they had. This last type of marriage that existed amongst the Arabs before Islam was when many men, any more than 10, would visit the same woman. And she would not keep herself away from any of them. When she became pregnant and bore a child, then they would call those members of their tribe who were experts, or so-called experts, in looking at the physical characteristics of this baby. They would look at the physical characteristics of this baby and say, this is so-and-so's child. This was that other type of marriage that they had that existed in Arabia before Islam. As you can see, these people were a filthy people, a dirty people, a very low and immoral people before Islam. At the rise of Islam, all of these things were wiped away. All of these things were taken away from them. Before Islam, the Arabs had only played a marginal role, a sideline role in the history of the world. They were never really anybody before Islam. In fact, if you look at the history, like the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, the Persian Empire, none of these empires ever penetrated Arabia. It was a sea of desert. Who would go in there? Who would try to establish civilization there? No one. They were nobodies before Islam. It's the rise of Islam and the rise of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Prophet gave them not just a new religion, Let's understand this. Prophet did not just give them a new religion. What he did for the Arabs was to give them a new and more powerful identity. He gave them a new way to conceive of themselves, to see themselves. And this was guided and brought about by Islam. Salawat. The revolution that Prophet inspired through Islam amongst the Arabs was fantastic. I mean, here you have a people where the majority of the population of the Arabian Peninsula was illiterate. They could not read or write. They were engaged in blood feuds and warfare. They were involved in every type of misdeed. Prophet's revolution turned them into a world power, changed their entire identity of themselves into something new and something more powerful than they had ever been before. But we have to understand something about revolutions. I mean, a lot of us don't understand about revolution. People come and say, you know, oh, revolution. They don't understand revolution. Revolution, you can't have a revolution without bloodshed. There's no such thing as a revolution that is bloodless. Any of you get a chance and get the opportunity, go listen to the speeches of Malcolm X. Malcolm X has a number of speeches concerning revolution where he makes it very clear what is a revolution. A revolution is something that must be born in blood. And we see that Islam was this type of revolution. It completely overthrew the old pagan Arab customs. There were many battles, other, Rohr, many other battles, Hunain, so on and so forth. And it's through this revolution that the entire Arabian Peninsula was changed by Prophet. But one other thing about revolutions that we have to realize is that no revolution has ever been waged without a counter-revolution coming back against it. Look at, for instance, when these Americans, they invaded Iraq. You know, when they invaded Iraq, it was really a revolution. They overthrew Saddam. I mean, Saddam had been sitting in power for 40-some years. And they got rid of him. They destroyed him. It was the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But did the people of Iraq just sit down and say, okay, revolution, bam, we're done? No. There were those people who attempted to fight back against that, isn't it? Every revolution is like this. You look at the Islamic revolution in Iran. Still to this day, there are people who are trying to do counter-revolutionary activities against that revolution. This is the nature of revolution. When you bring something new and revolutionary, there will always be so-called conservatives in the society that will attempt to reverse the changes that that revolution has brought and to turn the dial of history back to regain what they've lost as a result of this revolution. Islam was no different. They'd have us believe, our brothers would have us believe, that when the Prophet came, everybody was like, no. There was a certain segment of the society that resisted that revolution, isn't it? There was a segment of society that did not want that revolution to succeed. These are the people we call munafiqeen. They're hypocrites. In the lifetime of Hazrat Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, due to his strength of character, due to the strength of his personality, due to the strength of his own identity, these munafiqeen, they dared not to challenge Prophet in his lifetime. Everything they did pushtapadde behind the scenes. And we know that, we've read history. The young people should know it. You know, many attempts were made on the Prophet's life. People, munafiqeen, were trying to kill the Prophet to remove him from the scene so that they could get rid of this revolution. Even people who they call companions. You know, one time Prophet is returning from one of these campaigns and he's going through a very rocky and mountainous trail. Some of these so-called ashab, some of these people who would later go on to become khulafa, they were at the top of this rocky crag. And their plan was to push a boulder off of the top so that it would scare the camel that the Prophet was on, and he would be thrown down below and killed. You know, one of the companions of Hazrat Rasulullah, when the lightning flashed, he looked up and he saw some of those so-called companions who were up there. Prophet says to him, "Did you see their faces?" He says, "Yes, I did, Ya Rasulullah." Then Prophet tells him, "Never tell anyone who you saw." Now, there's a reason why Prophet said that, because Prophet, he wants to deal with these munafiqeen in a way that will not destroy this new ummah, this new nation. He wants to deal with these munafiqeen in such a way that he can save the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is what his plan is. So he tells this companion of his, "Don't tell anyone who you saw." And this companion, indeed, he decided not to tell anyone. But you know, sometimes you do something, you know you were wrong, and now you want to find out if somebody saw you. So the next day, this number two, you won't call his name. This guy number two, he comes to that companion who saw their faces. He says, "So, you know, last night I heard that this and that happened. And, you know, did you see anybody's face?" This guy says, companion says, "Yeah, I saw faces." And number two says, "Did you see my face there?" What he's doing is giving himself away. He's admitting himself that I was there, I was on the top of that, and I was going to push the boulder off to kill Rasulullah. This is the way in which these munafiqeen, in the lifetime of Hazrat Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they were trying to destroy his revolution and turn the clock back to paganism, to Arab supremacy. Not the supremacy of taqwa, and not the supremacy of iman. In the lifetime of Rasulullah, they were doing this. In the lifetime of Rasulullah, they were fighting against him. You know, now when Prophet died, the doors were open for them. Now they were able to do as they wished. So let me ask you a question. You look at those events that happened immediately after the death of Hazrat Rasulullah. I want to show them in a new way this evening. When you want to destroy the revolution of Rasulullah, the way that you do it is you attack the symbols of that revolution. You attack the things that epitomize and are symbols of that revolution. So the first thing that they do is burn down the house of Hazrat Zahra. You see, the house of Zahra is a base of Islam in Medina. If you want to destroy Islam, if you want to destroy the revolution of Muhammad, what you have to do is to burn down the bargah of Islam, the house of Hazrat Zahra alayhi salam. When those people gathered outside and they were making fire and bringing firewood to put in the door of Hazrat Zahra's house, Zahra comes to the door and she calls out, "I and my children are in here. Will you burn down the house with me in it?" Number two answers. Look at the nifaq. Look at the anti-revolutionary sentiment of this guy. What does he say to Hazrat Zahra? "Burning down the house is better than anything your father ever did." These are the words of number two. Burning down the house of Zahra, he says, is better than anything that Rasulullah ever did. Can you believe it? They have to attack this base of Islam if they're going to turn the revolution back. They have to go and put Ali in chains. This same guy, he was the most wahshi of them all. He brings in these wild tribesmen from the desert and commands them, "Go house to house and bring the people out to make bayah with Abu Bakr." People were forced at the tips of swords to give their bayah to Abu Bakr. This was their plan. This is how they began trying to turn back the revolution of Islam. This is how they began trying to alleviate and nullify all of the things that Prophet had done. Because you see, many people were not happy with the revolution of Islam. They wanted to go back and live the way they had always lived. this identity that Rasulullah had given them. They were more happy with that identity than they had before. And they were choosing batil, and a batil, and a void, and an incorrect identity for themselves. This is why you see that khilafat, riyasat, imamat is stolen from Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. Look at Ali. For 25 years he bears patiently. In fact, he becomes an advisor. Can you believe it? An advisor to their government. To the point where Umar comes and says, "Lawla Aliun, la halak Umar." If it wasn't for Ali, Umar would have been destroyed. Umar himself says this. This is the isan, and this is the self-sacrifice of Ali, that for 25 years he bears patiently, just in the interest of the revolution of Hazrat Rasulullah, that he should keep this revolutionary identity alive. Look at his khilafat. It only lasted about 4 years. But for every one of those 4 years, Hazrat Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam was doing his best to reverse the advances that the pagan counter-revolutionaries had made. But by the time of Uthman, which was before Imam Ali, Banu Umayyah had gathered up too much power, and they were at the forefront of resistance to Islam before, and they were at the forefront of destroying this revolution now. You know, when Uthman was killed, the Muslims were that angry that they did not bury him. When they did bury him, they buried him in the Jewish cemetery. And only afterwards was the wall of Baqi extended so that it would include his grave also. That's how angry Muslims were. When he was killed, they took out a pile of gold out of the house of Uthman. They said it was so much gold that you could not see a man on a camel on the other side of it. That much gold. But Umayyah by that time had gained so much power that now the counter-revolutionaries against the revolution of Hazrat Rasulullah, they were in power. And day by day they did their best to remove the symbols of Islam. The cursing of Ali ibn Abi Talib from the pulpit, from the minbar, was mandatory. You could not be an imam of salat unless you cursed Ali. You would lose your job if you did not. Shias were in such danger that when you wanted to recite a hadith of Ali, you had to take that person that you want to tell your brother Shia to tell them the hadith. You would take them into your basement. You would lock the door. You'd take them in the back corner of the basement and then whisper the hadith to them. This is the fear that had been created under the reign of Banu Umayyah. How many innocent people were killed? I mean, we're talking about before Karbala. How many just tyrannical massacres were carried out by Banu Umayyah, even before Karbala, in an attempt to completely extinguish the might of Islam? Things got so bad that you know what Muslims started to do? And this is most evident in the revolution of Hazrat Muslim ibn Aqil. And it's kind of our problem here today in America. What they started to do was this. They said, look man, what these guys do is their business. I'm only going to concern myself with myself and my family. I'm not going to concern myself with anything else. This way I'll stay out of trouble. This way I won't get in any disaster. You know, this is what collapsed the movement of Hazrat Muslim ibn Aqil. Don't think that some big battle happened in Kufa and the followers of Hazrat Muslim ibn Aqil were defeated. No. All Banu Umayyah had to do to get rid of those followers of Muslim ibn Aqil was to threaten them and their families. That's all they had to do. This is why it's so important that we have our families here tonight, we have our children here this evening. Brothers, spend your wealth, spend your time on your children and your wives. Educate them. Train them in Islam. Spend your time with them increasing their ma'rifat. Because you see, what happened in the movement of Hazrat Muslim ibn Aqil was that the men went out to follow Hazrat Muslim. But when the threats came from Banu Umayyah and from the governor of Kufa, he said, look, call them back or we'll kill you. So the wives went out and called back their husbands. Their ma'rifat wasn't high enough to let their husbands go. They went and they called back their husbands. Sisters went out and called back their brothers. Aunties went out and called back their nephews. So that when Muslim ibn Aqil, he sets out with this band of followers, he has tens of thousands of people behind him. When he reaches Masjid al-Kufa and makes his salat, and the salat is over and he looks behind him, he's got less than 10 people left. What happened? The families of those people were terrified of any threats. They were concerned only with themselves. There was no izar, there was no self-sacrifice anymore. People were only concerned with themselves out of fear, out of oppression. So what they did was, they called back their menfolk, and Hazrat Muslim ibn Aqil was left alone. This is the way in which his revolution collapsed. You know, these guys, they spent a lot of time in instilling terror and fear in the Muslims. And this is where we get to that point about how Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam saved Islam. You see, we don't believe that just by the killing of Hussein and the shedding of his blood and the blood of his companions and the blood of his family members, this did not save Islam. Bloodshed does not save anything. What saved Islam was that by the stance that Hussein took, that by the stance that his sister Zainab took, what they did was to begin reintroducing the Muslims to themselves. This identity that had been given to them by the Prophet and then subsequently had been destroyed by Banu Umayyah. They had destroyed the identity of Islam and the identity of the Muslims in the heart of the believers. They had cast fear and terror into the hearts of the Muslims. And so that the Muslims were not interested anymore in getting involved in anything. I don't want any trouble. I don't want to get hurt or suffer. So they removed themselves from that political life. Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, what he did was reintroduce the Muslims to themselves, remind them of who they are, remind them of their identity. Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Now we have to understand something about the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, and that is this. The movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam has two phases. One phase that is the phase of action. The phase where Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, his family members and his companions, they showed us forevermore how you deal with a Yazidi. This is the lesson that we learn at Karbala. The lesson that we learn at Karbala is how to deal with a Yazid. Not just the Yazid of that time, but the Yazid of every time. That if you want to affirm your identity and establish your identity and make sure that the tyrants of the world do not erase your and steal your identity from you, you must stand up. You have to stand up. You cannot sit in your houses and be quiet. You cannot sit silently and hope that everything will go away. Like the pigeons, when they see a cat, they close their eyes. Does that make the cat go away? No. Cat's still there. And this is the condition that Imam Hussein is showing us. How you deal with the Yazid is that you stand up. But most importantly is this. Identifying factor of the movement of Imam Hussein in phase one at Karbala. Because phase two is led by Hazrat Zainab. Phase two of this revolution is carried out under the leadership of Hazrat Zainab. But in phase one, what is that identifying characteristic that teaches the Muslims and reintroduces them to who they are? That identifying thing, that main identity is Isar. You understand what Isar is? It means sacrifice. But we have to understand something. It doesn't mean just sacrifice. Sometimes when we say sacrifice, we say, well, I'm going to sacrifice in the way of Allah. Look, you can't sacrifice anything of yours to Allah. It already belongs to Him. Your life is His. You can't sacrifice it for Him. It's His already. Your children, they're His. You can't sacrifice your children for Allah. They belong to Him. How am I going to sacrifice what's yours for you? What kind of backwards type of thing is this? This isn't sacrifice. Your money, it belongs to Allah. I'm going to sacrifice my money in the way. That's Allah's money. So Allah, you can't sacrifice what belongs to Him. It's like me, I'm going to come and steal your goat and then say, brother, I'm going to kill this goat for you. But it's my goat. What are you doing? This is not sacrifice. This is not ifa. The thing, the characteristic that identifies phase one of the revolution of Imam Hussein is Isar. Isar is when you sacrifice your rights for your brother Muslim. This is Isar. Isar is that I give up what is rightfully mine for your benefit. This is sacrifice. That I should give my money to help you. Especially when I need it. You see, when you give something that you don't need, they don't call that Isar. They call that Sadaqah. Okay? Let's make that clear. Giving up what you have enough of, that's not Isar. That's Sadaqah. That's what that is. Okay? You cannot give up. For instance, people want to come and say, look at the rules of Hajj. Those animals that you want to kill for Hajj. For the sacrifice at Hajj. What are the conditions of those animals? Do you know? The animal has to be blemishless. It has to be perfect. You can't bring your one-eyed sheep and sacrifice him for Eid al-Adha. Allah does not want your defected goods. You know, your broken stuff that you give to Goodwill and you give to Salvation Army, that's not sacrifice. This is stuff that you didn't want anyway. You tell the kids, go get all your old toys, we're going to go give it to the Goodwill. This isn't a sacrifice, you're giving Goodwill all your old stuff. Your old clothes that you give to Goodwill, that's not sacrifice. Sacrifice is when you give the good things. Sacrifice, Isar, is when you give those valuable things for the benefit of your fellow human being. This is that identifying characteristic that makes Imam Hussein's revolution unique. That each and every one of these companions of Imam Hussein, each and every one of his family members, were ready to give up their everything so that the rest of their companions would not have to suffer. Look at the battlefield. Habib ibn Muzahir, his friend Muslim ibn Awsaj is killed. Habib runs to his side and says, oh, I wish that I had been killed before you. This is Isar. He says, I know that you only have a few minutes left of life, but anything that I can do for you, then you let me know. This is Isar. That each and every one of these companions were willing to give their life before any harm should come to Hussein or to the family of Hussein. This is why you see that the companions went into the battle first. The companions went first because they were doing Isar, they were doing self-sacrifice. They were saying no harm should come to Hussein and his family. Let us die first. Then the family members of Hussein, they said, look, no harm should come to Hussein. We should go first before anything happens to Hussein. Isar, self-sacrifice in the cause of your Muslim brothers and sisters is that characteristic that identifies the movement of Imam Hussein. And it's something that each and every one of us, we need to learn and practice here in our communities across the country. Because often what we want to do is, we want to give the masjid the little bit of money we got left over. We want to help our Muslim brothers with what we can afford. No, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he says, give what you love in the way of Allah. Can't give in the way of Allah something that you don't like. Well, I don't want this, you give it to Allah. Why don't me need this, so I'm going to give it to my brother. No. No, this is not the example of Hussein, and this is not the example of Karbala. You have to understand that. Send us home.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
This revolution of Imam Hussein's alayhi salatu wasalam, it was that revolution that gave the Muslims back their identity. That identity that had been robbed from them, beaten out of them, scared out of them, terrified out of them, such that they forgot who they were. They forgot that they were a people who were muttaqi, who were lovers of Allah, fearing Allah's judgment. They forgot that they were people who were strong and proud. They forgot that they were people who were brave and resistant and revolutionary. Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, by his sacrifice, he reminded them of that. And in this way, he returned to us our identity. This is how Hussein saved Islam. Not by being killed, not by merely being made a martyr. We are not people that believe that killing someone can save someone else or something else. No, Quran says if you kill even just one human being, it's like you've killed the entire race. This is why we know that no real Muslims committed those acts on 9/11. These people were not Muslims. If indeed Muslims had anything to do with it. They weren't Muslims. Muslims do not believe in killing human beings except in necessity. If there's a war, if there's some need to defend yourself, then you must. We don't believe in just taking life. This is not the message of Islam. Imam Hussein did not save Islam by just dying. He saved Islam by giving us back our identity, by inspiring us with his self-sacrifice, by inspiring us through the sacrifice of his companions and his family members. Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
But that wasn't all that was accomplished in this revolution. You see, the Muslims, they saw and they heard about the sacrifice of Imam Hussein through Zainab. Through that caravan of Salaya, that caravan of captives and prisoners. The worst thing that Banu Umayyah ever did was to imprison Zainab. If they had let Zainab go and let her return to Medina, it might have been better for them. They might have been better able to cover up their crimes. The mistake they made was to take Zainab bint Ali, who had been trained by Ali in eloquence and in speaking. They made a mistake to carry her from place to place to place to place, so that she spread the message of Hussein. But you see, it wasn't just Zainab. It was all of those captives. We have a report that when the captives are taken into Kufa, when they're taken into Kufa, that man who was put in charge of beating those prisoners, can you believe it? One person was given the job just to beat the prisoners, just to torture them, all along the way to Kufa. When they enter Kufa, this Marsad, he says, he calls this guy, and he says, so how was the trip? What happened? What was going on? How did you guys get back to town? How did everything go okay? This guy whose job it was to beat those prisoners, he says, you know, I have to be honest with you. I have to be honest with you. We beat them. We beat them a lot. We tore even the earrings from the ears of the children. We burned their camp. We subjected them to every torture. But not once did they say anything bad to us. We beat those children and we kept them hungry and thirsty. Not once did any of those children say anything bad to us. Not once did they have any badakhlaq, any bad manners with us. The fact is that those captives, they maintained their Islamic identity. And they showed through their example what real Islam is. And this is what inspired the Muslims and returned to the Muslims a sense of identity, a sense of pride in who they are, and a sense of honor in this revolution that had been brought by Prophet and had been continued by Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So, you know, on the day of Ashura, Imam Hussein, his ghayrat, his honor, would not allow him to leave these ladies alone. After all of his companions had been killed, after all of his family members had been killed, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, he chose a spot close to the tents that he could defend these tents and defend this camp. And every time that he went out to strike at the enemies, when he would return, he would recite, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-aliyyil azim. And those ladies, those children inside the tent, whenever they heard that La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-aliyyil azim, they knew that Hussein was still alive. They would listen, and they would see that this horse went out. And then they would hear the horse return. Then they would hear the horse return, and they would listen. And they would listen for the La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-aliyyil azim. Once Imam Hussein, he goes out, he engages in battle, but these cowards, they were such that they would not face Imam Hussein one-on-one. So what they did was they showered him with arrows. Riwayat says that the arrows were so much in Hussein that he looked like the porcupine or the hedgehog. That at long last, when he fell from his horse, you heard the sound of the breaking of arrows. That's how many arrows they shot into Hussein. Riwayat says that when Hussein fell on the ground, in these last moments of his life, the enemies, they surround him. They're getting ready to come in now for the kill. But each of them is afraid. This is Hussein ibn Ali. This is the grandson of the Prophet of Allah. They're trembling. And they see Hussein make a pillow out of the sand. And they see Hussein lay down. And they see Hussein start to say, yes, yes, give me water. Give me the water, I'm ready for the water. They think that Hussein is talking to them. They don't realize that Hussein now, in these last moments of his life, he's seeing his grandfather. He's seeing Rasulullah calling him and saying, Hussein, come. The water that we have here for you is better than anything in the earth. Hussein, come to us. And Hussein is saying, yes, give me that water. And these who are surrounding him, they're saying, Hussein, never will we give you not a drop. They don't realize that Hussein is seeing his grandfather. All of these enemies, they were terrified of Hussein. Even in these last moments, it was only Shimr ibn Joshan, Anatul Ali, who had lost himself. He had no identity left. He had returned to being an Arab nobody. Worthless, useless, with no value. He steps forward, holds the hair of Hussein, and pulls back his head like you would pull back the head of any animal, and cuts the throat of Hussein like you would cut the throat of any animal. Those ladies, they were in their tent when they heard the horse of Hussein return. But they did not hear the La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyyil azim. So they listened for a while. They know the horse is there, but they don't hear the voice of Hussein. So they go up to see what has happened. You know, the horses that the Arabs used for war, they were a well-trained horse. That if they should lose their rider, they always are trained to return to their camp. This horse of Imam Hussein returned to his camp without Imam Hussein. Hussein. They looked at the horse and they saw that the horse was covered in blood, that the horse itself has been showered with arrows. And this by far has got to be the most heartbreaking scene. When Sakina, the daughter of Hussein, saw the horse of Hussein without her father, she comes close to the horse. She grabs the horse by the bridle and pulls the face of the horse down to her face at the same level with her face. And she says, "O horse of my father, tell me now, did they kill my father while he was thirsty? Or did they have the decency to give him water before they slaughtered him like an animal?" You know, in Islam, when you're going to kill an animal, when you're going to do nabiha, it's recommended that you give the animal water first. It's recommended that you never kill the animal in front of other animals. It's recommended that you never let the animal see the weapon that you're going to cut its throat with. All of these things were disregarded with Hussein. Hussein was killed worse than we kill animals. Hussein was killed thirsty. Hussein was killed in front of his family members. Hussein was killed while he was seeing the weapon that was used against him. وَلَا حُولَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمِ وَلَعَنَتُ اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ أَعْدَاءِ اللَّهِ مِنَ الْآنِ إِلَىٰ كِتَابِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. هذا هو السيد. Yo.